Ladies' Bible study will be at Beth Horton's home tomorrow at 9:30 a.m., followed by the ladies' luncheon at 12 o'clock. Men's prayer breakfast is going to meet Saturday at 7 o'clock, and there's a sign-up sheet in the foyer. If you'd like to come, it will help if you sign up. That way they can know how many people to fix breakfast for. There will be a wedding shower for Barbara Ainsworth Sunday at 2 o'clock at 193 Keith Circle. Next Monday night, we're going to have our regular dinner as usual for the kids at 6 o'clock. We have something a little bit unusual. We have a youth group coming down from Kansas. They're actually from a home for girls. The name of the home is Victory Village. And they're going to bring about 17 of their kids down, and they're going to put on a drama for us. That's a Christian drama, kind of like what the Covenant Players have done in the past here. We'll move all this out and let them use the stage, but I wanted to mention it because we're going to do it in here, and I wanted to invite everyone, if you'd like to come and watch this and get a chance to meet these kids. The folks that started Victory Village came and talked to my folks years and years and years ago to get some ideas about running a youth ranch and a youth home, and since then, of course, they've started Victory Village, and it's been running strong ever since, but you might be interested to come, and we're going to put that on at 7 o'clock. Also, there's a Red Cross blood drive at UCA April 10th, and we have been asked once again to help provide cookies, so if you ladies would like to, or men, you don't have to cook, you can just go buy a dozen cookies, that'll work. But once again, you can sign up in the foyer if you're interested in helping out. I have a friend in Missouri, and he confided to me recently that he wishes that people would just introduce him as, "This is so-and-so, and here he is," instead of, "This is so-and-so, an ex-Navy SEAL, and master this and master that and everything else." He just wants to be known as good old B.J. Johnson. I told him I feel the same way about being introduced as his pastor. But I have a very good friend of mine who's here tonight, Nick Bacon, who just moved into the area with his wife, Tamara, and their two boys. And I'm just real, real proud to have Nick with us. They're going to be a part of this congregation. It's a tremendous honor to me just to have him here. So his wife and kids are still trying to recover from the whirlwind trip and unloading and trying to get settled in a new home. But I'm just glad to have Nick with us. All right, before we begin in Titus chapter 1, let's take a moment of silent prayer so that every believer can get things organized spiritually, get his soul in order, bring his mind into academic discipline and preparation for spiritual growth. Let's pray and then we'll begin. Our Father, the reason that we can even have eternal life, the reason that we can be a member of your family, the reason that you have chosen to even use members of the human race, as weak and frail and fallible as we are, is summed up in one word, and that word is grace. We're here tonight because of your grace and because of your faithfulness. We're here in the freedom that we enjoy in this nation, with the liberty to gather together to study the Word, and of course with the provision of God the Holy Spirit who makes it all possible. Our prayer is that the time that we spend together tonight will not be wasted. We desire to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray, therefore, that God the Holy Spirit will open our minds and our souls, that the information that we're about to study will be made clear to us. We pray, Father, that we might not only have the perception of this truth, but also the proper application in our individual lives. We pray that through the things that we study tonight and the effect that it has on our individual souls will be conformed to the image, to the character, and to the ministry of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. In the first four verses of Titus chapter 1, we have an introduction to the book. This is the third of the pastoral epistles that we have been studying. And after we finish Titus, then we'll be moving into the book of Romans, which we have not studied for quite some time. I want to read for you again the first four verses, which we have dealt with a little bit by way of introduction. He begins, "Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. But at the proper time he manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in the common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord, or our Savior. We have already mentioned that the book of Titus is a book on orientation to authority. Titus, as declared in verse 5, was ordained by the Apostle Paul to go to the island of Crete. I gave you a little bit of historical background on the inhabitants of Crete. They were very much like the Irish. They were very independent-minded. They were very self-reliant. They did not stand well under authority. They did not like someone trying to run their life. And they illustrated the principle that whenever you have freedom emphasized beyond the point of balance, then you have anarchy. And there was spiritual anarchy existing in Crete. You also remember that the inhabitants of Crete were the descendants of the Mycenaean civilization. Many of the inhabitants of Crete later went into the area of Palestine and became known as the Philistines. And of course, as I pointed out to you, Mycenaean women, who are so well illustrated, if you've ever studied any of Homer's writings, specifically in Penelope, the wife of Ulysses, who waited 20 years for her man to come back from the wars. And then finally, when she was under such tremendous pressure because of her status and because of her beauty to remarry, she determined that she would set a standard by which she would choose her mate. And she decided that any man who could string the bow of Ulysses and then fire a shaft through 15 axe heads lined up together, she would accept. And of course, no one could do it but Ulysses, who just happened to come back at that time and dressed as a beggar. He asked for the privilege of stringing the bow, and he not only won Penelope all over again, but also annihilated a few of her suitors. The Mycenaean women used to send their children off at the age of 8. At 8 years, a young boy would go off to boot camp, and his mother would send him away with the words, "Come home a man, or don't come home at all." The story of the training of these young men into the Mycenaean warriors, whom we know as the Philistines, is a tremendous story. I have quite a few records in my library on these people. But this was the whole attitude of the Cretan people. And of course, Paul speaks of them in verse 12 when he says, "One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." Now, this doesn't mean that they were sloppy and lazy in the sense of not being physically active, because they were extremely active. But the point is that they were not self-disciplined. They did not accept authority, and because they didn't accept external authority, they had no internal authority and had all kinds of problems. The basic outline of the book is, chapter 1, the authority of the pastor. You have to have spiritual authority. Spiritual authority comes from the Word. And as we'll see in our passage, the authority of the pastor is not authority that resides within himself, but authority that resides within his message. The authority is really the authority of the Word. Secondly, in chapter 2, we enter into authority within the home. And here we will deal a lot with the authority of the husband and the husband-wife relationship. And then in chapter 3, you have orientation to authority in society, and how important that is in the Word of God and in practice in day-to-day life. Now, we have recognized that in order to have authority, you have to realize that all authority is delegated. The Apostle Paul received his commission as an apostle from the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ sent the apostles out by saying, "Even as the Father sent me, so I send you." Then the apostles, specifically Paul, trained up young men like Titus, and he commissioned them, and they were to go out. Timothy was another young man commissioned with this delegated authority. And we have already read how Timothy was told by Paul in 2 Timothy 2:2 to go out and to commission other men who would be able to teach others also. So the principle is that everyone who receives that information passes that information on through evangelism, through Bible teaching, especially in connection with Titus and Timothy from the standpoint of the pastor. And so the delegation of authority, the commission to ambassadorship, which every believer in Jesus Christ shares, is passed from one to another. In order to have any kind of organization, you have to have authority. Remember that in any organization, you have to have not only authority, but you have to have policy. And the policy with which God deals with members of the human race is called grace. The grace of God is the most amazing policy that you can ever imagine, because the grace of God is entirely based on the merit of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ paid the penalty of the sins of the entire human race and established grace as God's policy for dealing with mankind. Because grace is available, because the authority of the Word promotes and proclaims grace, God has brought, once again, order out of chaos. In original creation, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth became without form and void. The words that are used in the Hebrew of Genesis 1:1 is tohu vabohu, and it means that it became disorganized and chaotic. And God, of course, restored order out of chaos. But now the problem is restoring order out of chaos because of the sin and the fall of the human race. And this He does through the authority of His Son and the authority of the Word. One of the words that expresses God's authority, as well as the means by which God brings organization out of spiritual chaos, is the word chosen in verse 1. This is, of course, what we refer to as the doctrine of election. Unfortunately, the doctrine of election has been severely abused under what is called Calvinism. It's not true Calvinism, it's hyper-Calvinism. And the idea of election, as promoted by this false philosophy, by the way, it is a philosophy, it is not theology, and it's not built on the Word of God. It's built on rigorous rationalism and human logic. We have to always keep in mind that there are three means of human perception. The first and foremost is rationalism. And rationalism is built on human IQ. But we realize that things that eye has not seen, that ear has not heard, things that have never entered into the mind of man, these are the things that God has revealed to us through His Spirit. So you can't rely on human IQ. Then you have the principle of empiricism, called the scientific method of perception. Empiricism is based on sensory perception. Sensory perception means if I can see it, feel it, taste it, touch it, if I can somehow prove it in a test tube, then I'll believe it. Both of these systems will never lead a person into heaven. Then we have the most basic and the most simple method of human perception. It's the one that every member of the human race begins with, and that is perception through faith. Every child begins his learning process by faith. Not only in the home, but even as he begins his elementary education, he is told 1 plus 1 equals 2, and he accepts that by faith because he doesn't even have an understanding yet of the number system and the value of numbers. And therefore, you can take someone like Einstein, who becomes a brilliant man, and he's working on equations and theories of relativity and so forth, and yet he started not because of his great IQ. He started his entire learning process by faith. And if he hadn't started by faith, all of the rationalism that came later, all of the empiricism that came later, would, of course, have totally failed. So faith is the basic method of perception. Calvinistic rationalism says that God, in eternity past, looked down into time and chose certain people arbitrarily to go to heaven. This person is going to go to heaven. This person is going to go to heaven, and these are going to go to hell. That's not a biblical teaching. It has absolutely no foundation and basis in the Word of God. But the reason that people come up with it is because of things that were proposed by Calvin as a young man. He was actually doing very much like Charles Darwin when Darwin wrote the evolution about the evolution of the species. Darwin was really posing questions. And later on, Darwin became a believer in Jesus Christ, and Darwin bitterly regretted many of the questions that he posed because he said they took the questionings of a young mind and they have turned it into a religion. And he totally rejected The Origin of the Species, the book that he wrote. Thomas Paine, of course, wrote The Age of Reason. He, at his deathbed, said he would give worlds if he were able to blot that book out of human history. College professors still teach it as a great system of philosophy. It is anti-biblical, it's anti-God, but then so are most college professors. They don't realize that both Charles Darwin and Thomas Paine denied the very foundation of the things that they wrote. In a similar way, you have John Calvin. And by the age of 27, John Calvin had written the Institutes of the Christian Religion, and he took a word, election, and he connected that word with a principle, the sovereignty of God. And he kind of let his mind run away with him, and he posed a lot of questions as well as a lot of solutions, and from that developed the system known as Calvinism. John Calvin later on began doing what any good Bible teacher will do. He began studying the books of the Bible not based on proof texts, not based on yanking out a passage, such as in Romans chapter 9, where God says of Pharaoh, says to Moses of Pharaoh, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and whom I will harden. Taken out of context, that sounds very much like it's promoting this principle right here. I'm going to choose some people to go to heaven, I'm going to choose some people to go to hell. There's nothing the people that I choose to go to heaven can do about it, they're going to heaven. There's nothing people I choose to go to hell can do about it, they're going to hell. And so he built a system that was later deformed even further by minds that were not even quite as rich as his, and by people who never got into systematic Bible study, and it became known as Calvinism. When John Calvin later got into the study of the Word of God, verse by verse, then he denied the very things that he posed. And if you study, for example, John Calvin's commentary on the book of Romans, he frankly declares that Jesus Christ died for every member of the human race, something he had questioned earlier. He frankly declares that every member of the human race can have eternal life, that the gospel is proclaimed to all, and that anyone has the opportunity to believe and have eternal life. So we have to look at this idea of election. If arbitrary election, or what the Calvinists call unconditional election, is not the truth, what is the truth? It says that Paul is a slave. Bondservant means one who is born a slave, and he was born in the spiritual realm, born again as a slave of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of those chosen of God. Now, I want you to notice that he talks about two things, the faith of the individual and the election of God. And the faith of the individual and the election of God meet at the same place, the cross of Jesus Christ. So I want you to understand that election refers to God's organized plan for bringing about redemption among members of the human race focused on the person of Jesus Christ. And in order to do this, we have to summarize the doctrine of election by going to 1 Peter. Remember that I point out to you again the importance of systematic Bible study. In systematic Bible study, we have to have three things involved. We have to have a study of history. The Bible must be interpreted in light of the time in which it was written. You have to study the Bible from the perspective of the author. You have to lay hold of, you have to apprehend the mind of the author. It isn't necessarily what it means to you and I today in the 20th century. Before we can make that application, we first have to ask the question, what did the author mean? And since we realize that all Scripture is God-breathed, what we're asking for is, what is the mind of God the Holy Spirit? So we have to go back a little bit into history, and this is called the study of eisegetics. Eisegetics simply looks at historical background. For example, what does the word elect mean? You can't understand election until you first determine what was meant by the word. How was it used? You can find anachronisms even in the English language. A few years ago, going out to cut your grass didn't have bad connotations. Nowadays, it can possibly land you in jail simply through a little term like that. So you have to take note of these things. Not only do you have to have the history, you have to have an understanding of the doctrinal content. And when you get into doctrine, you're talking about categories of truth. The category of truth that we're studying is called the doctrine of election. It is a biblical teaching, and you have to study the many, many passages. And in order to develop your categories, you have to understand the grammar. And as I've pointed out, not only the study of the social context, but the linguistic context of the Bible. This is called exegesis. So when you get these things down, you realize that there's only one way to study the Bible, and that is to take a book and study the book verse by verse. Many errors in theology, many errors in understanding, many dead spaces and empty spaces in a person's comprehension spiritually will be answered if they simply study the Word of God verse by verse. This is something John Calvin had never done when he wrote the book about the institutes of the Christian religion. Later, as he began to study books verse by verse and find out the consistent thought and theme and the content of what was being said, then he began to realize the flaws in his earlier thinking. So what we're going to do is take a book. We're going to take the book of 1 Peter, and we're going to allow the book of 1 Peter to speak about the doctrine of election. Obviously, we don't have time to do this all the way through, but if you're going to do a complete study of election, you have to go all the way through the Bible. The best place to start is to back up in the beginning and follow the theme from its first occurrence all the way through the Bible. This is called progressive revelation, and I'll give you a little example of that in just a moment. Let me point out first, before we get into that, that when we talk about authority and orientation, when we talk about leadership in any given area, we have to identify five things. I've given these to you before, but I'll illustrate them again. First of all, you have to ask yourself the question, what is the mission? What's the objective? What do I want to accomplish? Anyone who's in leadership has to ask that question. What is the goal of this organization? To what end is my leadership going to be directed? The mission of every believer in Jesus Christ is stated by our Lord in Luke 19 and verse 10 because that was His mission. His mission, as stated in that passage, is this: the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. This mission becomes the mission of every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. In order to fulfill the mission, you have to have motivation. The greatest goal, the highest objective in the world, the greatest aim in the world will never be accomplished if you don't have the motivation to follow through. You can have a desire to win a race, but unless you've got the motivation to follow through to the finish, you're not going to do it. So you have to have motivation. Paul expresses the proper motivation of the believer in 2 Corinthians 5:14. He said, "The love of Christ compels us." The word to compel means to drive us on. It drove the Apostle Paul across the geographic layout of the ancient world. It took Paul over the mountains, across the swollen rivers, across the seas, the sands of the deserts. All of these things were no obstacle at all to the Apostle Paul, a man that I consider the greatest adventurer that the world has ever seen. Why? What was it that made it possible for him to keep going in the face of illness, in the face of hostility, in the face of opposition and persecution and all the suffering? Very simple. The love of Christ made these things of no account. The love of Christ took mountains and reduced them to molehills, and the Apostle Paul kept driving on because he was driven by the love that Jesus Christ had for members of the human race. Once you have the motivation, then you have to start movement. In other words, how am I going to get from point A to point B and point B to point C? How am I going to get, just by way of illustration, from the cross to the crown? As a believer in Jesus Christ, once you believe in Him, you have become a full-fledged member of the royal family of God, and that's wonderful. But you still have a destiny. God still has a plan for your life. How are you going to accomplish that plan? You have to first ask yourself the question, what is my mission? Your mission is defined by a spiritual gift which God gives you at the moment of salvation. Next, you have to ask, am I motivated to fulfill the will of God? Motivation refers to an attitude of humility and subordination. Now the question comes up, how am I going to get from point A to point B? And of course, this brings into mind the principle of the commission. Matthew 28, 19 and 20, called the Great Commission, says, as you're going into all the world, evangelize. And so you have to have the movement. That movement is also a part of your spiritual growth. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So you start moving through the phases of learning basic information, basic doctrines, and then you advance into the more difficult passage and the more difficult doctrines, and you begin to mature. You go from being a babe in Christ to being an adolescent. adolescence, whether it's in the spiritual or the physical realm, is a very dangerous area because you have a certain amount of knowledge and it can go to your head. But if you keep pressing on, you will become a mature believer. And as a mature believer, you're going to begin fulfilling the plan of God for your life. If you keep pressing on, you can even become what is designated in Scripture as a hero of faith, possibly even a friend of God. So you have to start moving. As you move, you build momentum. Anyone knows that a football player running for a touchdown down the field is going to gain momentum the longer he runs in one direction. As soon as he starts having to shift and go from side to side, as soon as he has to start dodging and weaving, he's going to break momentum. The objective in the Christian life is to gain momentum. And you gain momentum by spending a maximum amount of time in the filling of the Holy Spirit. If you don't allow distractions to pull you out of your lane and out of your race, if you don't allow even your own personal sins and failures and the temptations of your own sin nature to trip you up, then you're going to gain momentum in the spiritual realm. Momentum is illustrated by 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, which declares that we are to keep on growing in grace. Grace means God's unmerited favor to the unworthy. We have to learn that we're all unworthy. Every single day teaches us how much gratitude we should have for God's grace. And as we keep on growing in that grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, then we're conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Our spiritual life develops momentum, and that leads us to the fifth M, which is mastery. Mastery of self, mastery of the Word of God, mastery of His plan and purpose for our life, all of these things become clear and very real to us. And 1 John 5, 4 and 5 talks about this mastery in the spiritual realm when he says, "Who is he that overcomes but he that believes that Jesus is the Christ?" So these things talk about authority. But what is the purpose of authority? What is God's purpose in election? Very simple. Organization. The ability to bring organization into a plan. No plan is going to work without organization. No home can run without organization. Organization in a home takes authority. Organization in a local church takes authority. Organization within a nation. We have just seen one of the most miraculous, one of the most biblically scoped battles that this country has ever fought. And we saw the entire thing pulled off with the most amazing timing. All of these different forces, not just of the United States, but of a whole coalition of nations. But you know what? The reason that it worked so well is because over there in the tent was one man who called the shots, General Schwarzkopf. And you couldn't have Bush in Washington, Schwarzkopf in the desert, and somebody in Egypt, someone else in Israel, someone else in Turkey calling the shots. It had to come down to one man who took the responsibility to say, this is what we're going to do. And this group is going to drive here, this other group is going to drive there, someone else is going to come in from the sea, the whole thing is going to work, and it worked like the timing of a Swiss watch. But it worked. Because our president was wise enough to tell them what he wanted done, and he defined for them the mission. They had the motivation, but they had to have proper authority so that everything was organized and it just worked with perfect clockwork timing. Organization is extremely important. We lose a lot of advantages in life because of lack of organization. We fail to redeem time because of lack of organization. And here's the terrible thing. A lot of Christians never find their destiny. They never identify their purpose in life. And you know why? Because they do not understand the magnificent doctrine called the doctrine of election. They get confused by it. Sometimes they become fearful by it. They don't want to think about election because election to them implies that an arbitrary God is reaching down in time, picking some people to go to heaven and some to go to hell. And that is not the teaching of election, as we'll now see in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. The best place to begin is at the beginning. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen. The New American Standard, I assume in an attempt to alleviate the frustration of some people over the false teaching of election, does not teach and does not translate this word elect. In the King James, the word here, eklektos, It's a noun. Eklektos. It's from the verb ekaleo. Kaleo means to call, and ek means out of. And therefore, in the world of humanity, God is calling out a select company. God is calling out a choice group of people. But the error is to assume that these people are elect from the world of humanity, that this percentage of human beings who are going to become children of God are elect because of personal merit. There is merit involved in election, but the merit, as we'll find shortly, is the merit of none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you take advantage of His merits, then you are choice in the sight of God. So he is writing to believers, and I want you to understand that the book of 1 Peter is writing to those who have been scattered. I should point out to you that the word scattered is important, diaspora. Spora comes from spiro. Spiro means to sow seed. Dia means throughout. And so here you have people scattered by persecution. These people were driven from their homes. These people, many of them suffered. Many of them lost loved ones and relatives in the persecutions that had hit, and they scattered throughout the ancient world. And as they scattered, they went grieving, they went sorrowing, they went weeping, and yet, as so often happens, what appeared to be the worst thing that could ever happen was a wonderful thing. Acts chapter 8, verse 4 provides us the background for this. It tells us how the persecution became intense after the stoning of Stephen. It says that those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the gospel. The only way that the message could go out, the only way that multitudes of other people would ever hear, was if these people were shaken from their complacency. They wanted to stay in Jerusalem. They wanted to maintain their businesses. They wanted to keep their homes and all of their effects and all of their possessions. And yet God had given them a mandate: go into all the world and preach the gospel to every living creature, teaching them and so forth. And they weren't doing it. And so finally God had to reach down and he had to shake the early church with the persecution. Persecution is a terrible thing. It's like war. But we have to always remember, according to Romans 8:28, God causes all things to work together for good. These people were scattered in persecution, but in God's mind, they were simply sowing the seed of the gospel throughout the human race. They were scattered everywhere, and they are called the elect. Now notice in verse 2. Verse 2 offers us a divine perspective and a theological viewpoint of election. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. He says here, the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood, may grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. Now I want you to notice the first point that I'm going to make on election. Election is a divine undertaking in man's behalf. And it involves the entire Godhead. In other words, the first reference that we have here tells us something. Number one, the Father's plan. The Father's plan here is called foreknowledge. I want to remind you also that if you look in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, you will see again that Paul always places, as Peter, foreknowledge before election. That's a thing that theologians and Calvinists argue about. They argue about the order of divine decrees. To them, it's a big deal as to whether God ordained to send Christ to the cross first, or did God ordain to save man first, or did God ordain to condemn some to hell first. And it's really kind of ridiculous because they're talking about something that doesn't even exist, and that is time limitations on God. God doesn't do anything first, second, third, and fourth. When you're talking about eternity, it all happens at once. And that's why in Romans 8, 28 and 29, the Apostle Paul talks about five things that God has done for the human race, and he puts them all in the aorist indicative, and it refers to the fact that they all happen at the same time in the mind of God. Whom he foreknew, he called. And whom he called, he justified. And whom he justified, he glorified. And the whole thing talks about things that have happened in the life of a believer, things that haven't happened yet in the life of the believer. We're not glorified yet, but in the mind of God we are. So it's the Father's plan. It is the Spirit's work. He says that it's through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. Well, what is the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit? It encompasses everything from salvation to resurrection. God has a plan, and that plan is to call out members of the human race, and that plan is applied by God the Holy Spirit, and it is based on faith in Jesus Christ. That you may obey. The word obey is used here as a reference to faith in Jesus Christ. Now really, when you look at it this way, you begin to realize that the whole thing is so very simple. In eternity past, God had a plan. In time, God put that plan into action. That plan is applied to every member of the human race when they believe in Jesus Christ. Let's look at it on a timeline basis. Here's eternity past. Here's time. The central focus of time in the mind of God is the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. The Bible tells us that in the mind of God, Christ was crucified before the foundation of the world. Before this world even existed, before human history even began, in the mind of God there was a plan, and that plan took care of the fall of the human race. It took care of the sins of every member of the human race. All of the sins of every member of the human race, past, present, and future, God knew about those sins in eternity past. By the way, it should cause you some little comfort to realize that you'll never commit a sin that God didn't anticipate. You will never commit a sin that catches God by surprise. God doesn't sit there on His throne, all of a sudden in shock, almost lose the crown from His head because He looks down and sees you do something that He hadn't planned on. Nothing takes God by surprise. And because of that, God, who knew all about it in eternity past, was able to pour that sin on His Son on the cross. And the price was paid. Now, here is God the Father. And the Father comes up with a plan for mankind, focused in the Son. The Son performs His work on the cross, and when you exercise faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Holy Spirit makes His sacrifice real in your life. Your sins are removed. Their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. You're born again, as Christ told Nicodemus in John chapter 3. You enter into eternal union with Jesus Christ. You become a member of the royal family of God. All of the blessings of salvation become yours. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3 says that you receive all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. Passages like Ephesians 2, 4 through 6, Colossians 3, 1 through 3 tell you that in God's mind, you are already raised up and seated at the right hand of God with Jesus Christ. It hasn't happened yet. From your and my perspective, in God's mind, it's already taken place. And so God the Holy Spirit applies salvation to your life. I want you to notice one thing in this little diagram, and it's so very simple. Of all members of the human race, who is choice in the sight of God? His Son. In the Old Testament, Jesus is called My Elect One. Now, we have no trouble realizing that when we come into union with Jesus Christ, because He's the Son of God, we become sons of God. Because He is the only begotten, we become many brethren. We are also begotten of God. We have no trouble understanding that because Jesus is the beloved of God, we also are accepted in the beloved, as Paul states in Ephesians 1:6. Why do we have such a hard time realizing that all it means to be elect is that we share the election of Jesus Christ? So very simple. Well, let's move on. Look at verse 15 and 16. We're only going to hit the passages that talk about election. In verse 15 and 16 it says, "But like the Holy One who called you." Now notice here we have the verb form from the word elect. "Like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." The second point that you need to get then about election is that it involves a divine summons to share His holiness. Think about this for a minute. Here is God, who is absolute righteousness, perfect justice, the two combined, mean holiness, Holiness is the absolute opposite of the spectrum from sin and evil. And here, members of the human race, here's you and I. We have all of our sins. We also have all of our evil. We have to realize that evil encompasses much more than sin. Sin is the negative of the human nature. Evil is what appears oftentimes in a very positive form. Human good without God, that's evil. Human attempts to earn their way to salvation, that's evil. Human religions that appear very acceptable and respectable, it's evil. Why? Because it rejects God's solution and God's plan, which is salvation by faith in Christ. So here we are with our sin and evil. Here's God in His perfect holiness, and He gives a command. It's a mandate. You be holy because I'm holy. Fat chance. What hope do you and I have to be holy? We have only one hope. Here is the person of Jesus Christ. And when you believe in Jesus Christ, because God imputed all your sins to Him, He can send down as a gift His own righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21 makes it very clear. God made Him who knew no sin. There's the holiness of Jesus Christ. God took His own Holy Son and made Him become sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. How? By joining the church. Wrong. By getting involved in a human religion. Wrong. I love the article that came out in Jack Anderson's column where they were talking about General Schwarzkopf, and they were talking about what a Bible student that he was and how dedicated he was to the study of the Word of God. And they said to one of his relatives, "Yeah, the general must be a very religious man." And they said, "No, he is not religious. He is spiritual." What a difference. We're not talking about human religion. The world is cram-packed with religions. Multitudes and multitudes of people are going to spend eternity in the lake of fire who were devoted and dedicated and, as they like to say, devout in their religion, but their religion will lead them to hell because it does not offer the solution to human sin and evil. This is the only one. And because God made Christ sin for us, He can make us His own righteousness, and at that point, you are called the righteous. Remember what Peter calls Lot? Lot was the first trailer in the Bible. He followed Abraham everywhere he went. And you can't find anywhere Lot doing anything right. But the Bible records one thing about Lot. He was a believer. And therefore, when Peter speaks of Lot, he calls him righteous Lot. How does God see Lot? God doesn't see his sins. God doesn't see his failures. He sees one thing. He shares in the merit of Jesus Christ. If you're here tonight and you're a believer, how does God see you? He doesn't see you in the failure that you had today or yesterday. He sees you in the righteousness of His own Son. Because He imputed your sins to Christ, He imputed His righteousness to you, it would be unfair. I want you to realize something. It would be unfair for God to ever see you as less than righteous. Is that an amazing statement? You and I, with all of our flaws and all of our soul kinks and all of our hang-ups, to be viewed by God as righteous, it's because we're in Christ. It's because we share His merit. And guess what? If you share His holiness, the second point of election, what was it? First of all, it was a divine undertaking. What is that divine undertaking? That we share His holiness. Now, if you share His holiness because of union with Jesus Christ, what do you think God would call you? Choice? Chosen? How about elect? That's what elect means. You ladies understand election. I almost hesitate to use the illustration because it'll lead you back to the idea of God arbitrarily reaching down and causing some to be saved and some to be lost. But I don't do much shopping, but I always notice something that ladies do in grocery stores. They love to be very, very finicky about what they buy. If you see men going through the grocery store, they're pushing a cart and they just kind of go along and they shove a little of this in, they shove a little of that in, and they grab something and stick it in. They don't pay any attention to price and they don't pay any attention. They just want to get out of there. There's nothing more miserable than to a man than to have to go shopping. At least in that regard. Put us in the right kind of store and we can shop forever. but not groceries, please. But I notice ladies, and they come along and they'll pick up and they'll have two cans and they look at them and they compare price, they compare weight, you'll even see them shaking them, and they'll listen to them, and then they'll see another one and they'll compare this, and they'll find that for the same price you can get 1/10 of an ounce more in this can. That's the one they're going to buy. Unless, of course, it doesn't have the quality of the other one. And then they come to the fruits and vegetables and you'll see them, and I try not to think about this when I buy things at the store, but have you ever thought of how many hands have handled that apple that you bought? I mean, they go through and they'll polish it up and look at it in the light, and they'll look at another one and they weigh them, and they'll dig down to the bottom and they'll pull a few of those out and they'll look at them. And finally, they settle on the one that they want. A choice apple. That apple is elect. It's the best. It's something that we have to receive. And the sooner you understand that God, in His sovereignty, in His absolute authority, came up with such a magnificent plan so that the most unworthy, the most scuffed and scarred, the most stained and soiled can be the choice. That is by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what it means when it says, "Be holy as I am holy." Now, look at 1 Peter 2, verse 4. We're just going to hit each passage through 1 Peter that talks about election. I should back up and begin in verse 1. 1 Peter 2:1, "Therefore, putting aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation." He's talking to people who are already believers, and they need to grow up in their faith and understanding. "If you have tasted the kindness or the grace of the Lord." In other words, if you have tasted of God's grace by believing in Jesus Christ, then you have been born. And as a newborn spiritual babe, you need to feed on the milk of the Word. Verse 4. "And coming to Him as a living stone." It's interesting that Jesus Christ is called a stone several different ways in the book of 1 Peter. He's called a living stone in verse 4. He's called a cornerstone in verse 6. He's called the rejected stone in verse 7. And He is called a stumbling stone in verse 8. But you remember how David referred to the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, "You have lifted my feet out of the mire, and you have set them on the rock that is higher than I." And David always spoke of the Redeemer that he anticipated as the rock of his salvation. "So coming to Him as a living stone, rejected by men," now get this, "but elect," or choice, "and precious in the sight of God." Here we find election coming down to the person of Jesus Christ. How was Jesus Christ dealt with by men? Despised, scorned, rejected. Isaiah tells us the story in Isaiah 53. He says He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. "Yet we hid as it were our face from Him. We esteemed Him smitten, stricken of God, and afflicted." In other words, Jesus Christ was treated by man as the worst human being that ever lived. His face was marred more than any man. He was unrecognizable after the beatings that He suffered before the crucifixion. But how did God look at His Son? God looked at Him as the choice of the human race. Of all members of the human race, of the very best of the best, none could compare, none could come close. You see, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And just like God had to teach the prophet Samuel when He went to anoint David as king, and David is a type and a forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ, Samuel came and he saw the seven strapping brothers of David, and he thought Eliab would surely be God's choice, that this would be the one God would choose. Why? He was taller than the rest. He was broader than the rest. He was more handsome than the rest. He had charisma. He had style. He had everything. Surely this is the kind of man God would choose, but it wasn't. And then he went to the next, and the next, and the next, until he went through all seven. And God said, "Nope, not this one. Nope, not this one." And finally, Samuel in desperation said to David's father, "Are these all your sons? Something's wrong here. God said I'm supposed to come and anoint one of your sons the king, and God's rejected every one of these." And the father says, "Oh yeah, well, there's the runt of the litter, the runt of the family. He's out with the sheep. Surely God wouldn't choose him. I mean, he has nothing to commend himself. He is small, he's freckle-faced, he's red-headed, he's a spindly little character, and he's out there running around in the hills with the sheep. God couldn't use him." Samuel said, "Until you call him, we will not proceed." And they called David, and God said to Samuel, "Do not look on the outward appearance. Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks at the heart." Man looked at Jesus Christ and said, "Well, he's got several strikes against him. First of all, his mother was pregnant before marriage." Remember what the Pharisees said? "We are not born of fornication." What were they hurling into the teeth of the Lord Jesus Christ? They were going back to his conception and they were accusing Mary of unfaithfulness and adultery. And then, of course, he had other strikes against him. He was from Nazareth. "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" You remember they asked? And not only that, but he was from Galilee, and everyone knew that Galilee was filled with a bunch of yokels and hillbillies, and, you know, none of them, God couldn't use a Galilean. And so, time after time, and what about his education? He had not been trained in the schools of the rabbis. No, he had no credentials. And I'll tell you something, man makes the same mistake today. I see young men that are called to the ministry, and I see young men that are called to the mission field, and you know what happens? I watch them as they lose their focus on the Word, and I see them get sucked off into this thing called human degrees, and they get worried about the letters that come after their name, and they get worried with whether they'll be respectable in the world of men, and they get worried about whether they'll impress people with their titles, and God never has and never will need any of those things. And you know what happens? While they get sidetracked into their pursuit of their human certificates and credentials and qualifications, they lose the edge of what the whole thing is all about, and they fail to rely on the power of God, the Holy Spirit, and they fail to realize that no human being ever spoke a message that was of any benefit to man unless God, the Holy Spirit, was communicating that message, and therefore they start relying on their style, and they start relying on their homiletics, and they start relying on their education, and they rely on their academics and everything else, and they fail as a pastor because they rejected God's plan. Peter says, "Coming to him as a living stone rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones." Now let me make another little application. What is Jesus called by Peter? He's called the living stone. In other words, he is the rock of our salvation, but he's alive. And what do you become? Peter says, "Coming to him." What does coming to him mean? It means believing in him and receiving him by faith. And when you come to him who is called the living stone, guess what you become? Well, isn't that amazing? You become a living stone. And guess what else? This living stone is called elect and precious. What else do you become when you come to him? You become elect and precious. And if you had any idea, if you had any understanding of what you mean in God's sight, you would never have to go and pay $100 or $200 at one of these goofy self-esteem seminars so that you could learn to stand and look in a mirror and say, "I'm really quite a wonderful person. As a matter of fact, every day and in every way, I love myself more and more," and get into all this goofy, ridiculous stuff that has no foundation. You would say, "My association with the Lord Jesus Christ makes me unique and absolutely choice and select in the sight of God," and you would gain your self-esteem from something that has real merit, the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, it will do something else for you. Once you truly understand the doctrine of election, you will never, if you truly understand it, you will never be content with anything but the plan of God for your life. Your plan will fade. Your goals will fade. Your objectives will fade. Your pursuits will fade. Your aim is going to shift, and you're going to aim higher than you've ever aimed, because you will accept nothing but the plan of God. And instead of credentials, it's going to mean sorrow and suffering. And instead of human applause and recognition, it's going to mean persecution and opposition. And instead of reaping the rewards of your labor, it's going to mean reaping hostility and bitterness and all kinds of other things. But you will be focused like Moses on eternity, and you will count it a pleasure to suffer the indignities that are heaped on Christ, because you'll be focused on that which is invisible. You'll be walking by faith and not by sight. You'll be looking at eternity, not at time. And once you look at eternity, nothing in time really matters. You can turn your back and walk away from everything that human beings pursue. Why? Because you have already found that choice pearl. You have found the pearl of great price. You have found the treasure hidden in the field. Who in the world is going to be concerned about other pearls when they found the best in the world? You have it in the person of Jesus Christ. Now notice verse 6. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone. This living stone is also called an elect stone. If when you believe in Jesus Christ, you become a living stone, doesn't it also stand to reason that you become an elect stone? Well, he says, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This is where a very critical point emerges. Election equals two choices. God's choice. What is God's choice? His Son. What is the choice of the believer? His Son. And when any member of the human race agrees with the decision of God and chooses Jesus Christ, then two elections have been made. God chose Christ. This believer chose Christ. Therefore, because you share union with Jesus Christ, you're chosen by God. That's what election is all about. That's why he says later on in verses 9 and 10, but you are a chosen race. Why? Because of physical lineage? No. Because of heritage? No. Because of genetics? No. Spiritually. You are a royal priesthood. Why? Well, what's another thing Jesus is? He's not only the living stone, he is not only the elect, he is also the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. If Jesus Christ is a high priest, doesn't it stand to reason that you would also have a spiritual priesthood? And that your priesthood would give you the right to represent yourself before the Lord? That it would give you the right to have no other mediator than the Lord Jesus Christ? There's one God and one mediator between God and men, and that's the man Christ Jesus. And since you're in Christ, do you need any human mediator to usher you into heaven? No. You're commanded in Scripture to come boldly into the throne room of grace every time you have a need. He goes on to say, you are a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you. There again, what does the word called mean? It means election. How did He call you? He extended the invitation to you through Christ. Be holy, for I am holy. Come and be a partaker of my righteousness. Come and be a partaker of my holiness. Trust in my Son. He'll wipe the slate clean. He'll remove sin as an issue. He will provide you with the imputation of my own righteousness. And when you share that, you are called out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And he quotes this from the book of Hosea, because the principle there is God is saying, those who were not my people, I will make my people when they return to me in faith. 1 Peter 2 verses 9 and 10 indicates that election involves three things. I would make this as the fourth point. Three things are involved. Number one, salvation. Number two, privilege. And number three, service. When you believe in Jesus Christ, you receive salvation. It's wonderful to realize that you have eternal life. I will never forget, and I always stand amazed And I realize that this is not a matter of human merit. It's a matter of keeping your eyes on the issue. I have never, in over 20 years of being a believer, I have never gotten over the fact that God would provide salvation for me. It's never grown old. I have never gotten bored with sitting in a Bible class and hearing anyone explain and communicate the riches that I have in Jesus Christ. When someone is teaching the Word, I don't know how anyone could get bored. I don't know how anyone could ever hear it too many times. I mean, we even sing about, you know, the wonderful story and how we're going to tell it in eternity and how it never gets old. And yet we get bored to death with it sometimes as believers. At least it appears that way to me. Believers hear enough doctrine. They've heard enough. They've heard that time and time again. They've heard it enough. You know what? I will never be able to hear it enough. I stand amazed every single time I consider every day the fact that God provided salvation to me. More times than you can even imagine. Before I come in here and teach Bible class, when I bow my head, when I have something provided as far as daily food, when I end my day, I bow my head and I stand before the throne of grace and you know what I say? God, who am I? And why would you ever take me into consideration in this plan? What a magnificent plan. I don't ever want it to get old. But you know what? There's a whole lot more to it than salvation. If you can get bored with your salvation, if that can grow old to you, if that can be something that's commonplace, then you'll never understand what a privilege you have. And privilege means resources. And it's because I understand the resources that I have that Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13 is so real to me when Paul said, I can handle anything through Christ. You can throw anything at me that the world has to offer. You can take the footing out from under me financially. I can lose my job. I can lose my home. I can lose my health. I can lose my family. I know I can handle it. What fears are there for the believer who's oriented in life? Once you understand God's authority, once you're oriented to His organization in history, all of a sudden you look at the world unafraid because you know something. There isn't anything greater than the love of God. There isn't anything greater than the resources that I have. What man would look at as a mountain impossible to overcome is nothing but a little bump along the line of my life. Because grace is greater than all our sins, and grace is greater than all our problems. And once you understand the privilege you have been given as an elect, choice stone in the temple of God, you will never be able to avoid the call to service. This is one thing that I think we fail with new converts and new believers. They should know instantly God has ordained for them a service. They have a spiritual gift. There is a plan for their life. They have a destiny. And if they miss it, they are going to lose in eternity from the standpoint of reward, from the standpoint of rank, from the standpoint of authority, from the standpoint... Don't forget something. You're also going to play a role in eternity. And your role in eternity is determined by your role right now. And that means service. And our Lord said the greatest in eternity will be the one who serves the greatest here on earth. And that means following His plan. And that gets us to point 4 in 10 points on the doctrine of election. I really thought we would just breeze through this and I would be on to the authority of parents. Paul calls Titus my own genuine child in the faith, and we have to deal with the authority of parents. We're going to deal with things every child should learn. There are at least 5 things every child should learn, and we're going to deal with that. And then we're also going to look at the authority of the pastor as he moves into verse 5, and he says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you might ordain elders in every city." But none of the rest of this book is going to make any sense at all to you if you don't understand the position that you have in the plan of God. And that position is called choice, select, or if you prefer, election. I'll see you tomorrow night. We'll carry it a little bit further. Father, I'm so thankful for Your grace. I'm so thankful that Jesus Christ would come into a world of ungrateful and unthankful people, that He would come to His own even knowing that His own would reject Him, that He would lay down His life for the sheep even knowing that it would be the sheep that would nail Him to the cross. Father, even as He hung between heaven and earth, He continued to pray with divine compassion, "Father, forgive them. They don't understand what they're doing." And we just ask, Father, that through the things that we've studied this evening, we will understand, that we will grasp, even to a small degree, the magnificent standing that we have because of union with Him. And if we ever understand the wealth of provision, the resources that are ours because of union with Christ, then we'll be challenged. We'll pick up on that mission. We will have that motivation. We'll start moving toward the objective. We'll develop some momentum and we'll master the race that You have set before us. This is our desire. This is Your plan. Help it to be accomplished the only way it can, by grace, through faith. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.